This afternoon I'd like to look at Psalm number 8, please. Now it's just a short psalm and we'll read it all, please, the 9 verses of Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now there are about 16 very beautiful psalms that my brethren refer to as being messianic. Messianic is simply an adjective that we have made from the title Messiah. We have altered the end of it a little bit and we speak of psalms being messianic. Now your counting of the messianic psalms will depend, of course, upon your definition of a messianic psalm. And while there is a kind of general agreement, there is certainly not full agreement as to what exactly a messianic psalm is. There are some, dear brethren, who define a messianic psalm as a psalm that is quoted with reference to the Messiah in the New Testament. And very, very generally speaking, that would be true. Most of the messianic psalms are indeed quoted with regard to Messiah in the New Testament. But we think of one particular psalm which is undoubtedly messianic, the great psalm number 72, and so far as I know, the psalm 72 is never referred to at all in the New Testament, and yet my brethren have no doubt that it is indeed a messianic psalm. So I want to suggest to you that a messianic psalm is a psalm that may have an original, initial reason for its being written. But when you read the psalm down and you try to link it with those early circumstances, you say to yourself, well, now there might be indeed a primary reason for the writing of this psalm, but it has certainly not been completely fulfilled yet. We think of psalms that David wrote, and David wrote them with reference to circumstances in his life. And you can see David in many of his psalms, and yet when you read them down, you say to yourself, now, there is something about this psalm. Somehow it waits for something that is yet to come. It hasn't yet been completely fulfilled. And it seems to me that there are quite a number of psalms that will not have their complete fulfillment until the Messiah comes. Some have been fulfilled, indeed, when he came the first time. Some had a partial fulfillment when he came at that time. And there are some which still wait for a fulfillment in days that are yet to come. Now, these are what we mean by messianic psalms, psalms that wait for the coming of the Messiah for their ultimate fulfillment. Now, the psalms that we have chosen to look at during these evenings, they are undoubtedly messianic, and there will be no problem whatever in finding the Lord Jesus in these psalms, and that is what we want to do. This number 8 is the second of the messianic psalms, and I think, again, there is general agreement that the first of them is the psalm number 2. And then you can look for the rest of them, psalm 16 and psalm number 22, and we're going to look at that one evening. And indeed, the whole course, the whole story and history of the glory and the sufferings of the Messiah is to be found in these messianic psalms. So we want to have a little look at this psalm number 8, and I just want to make some suggestions with regard to these few verses. There is a kind of a practical lesson here right away when you notice that this psalm ends as it begins. The last verse is exactly as the beginning of the psalm. And of course it is a great expression of worship, a kind of an exclamation. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, and a very, very interesting usage of divine titles right at the beginning and again at the end of the psalm. Here is a psalm which you might say is completely enclosed in worship. A psalm which begins with an exclamation concerning the excellency of the Messiah, and a psalm which comes to an end in the very same way. And the practical lesson is this, that all our meditation and all our study and all our ministry should have this in view, the producing of worship, the producing of adoration in the hearts of the people for the Lord Jesus. And I suggest to you that this indeed might be a test of the genuineness of ministry. If you want to really test the true, genuine nature of any ministry, then perhaps this is the question that needs to be asked. Does it draw the hearts of the people to Christ? Does it bring Christ to the hearts of the people? Does it cause us to adore? Does it make us love him more? Does it somehow affect our worshiping? And if ministry does that, then we are perfectly in keeping with the sentiments of this little psalm, completely enclosed in worship. Now, you will notice that there is indeed a very interesting and a very intelligent usage of divine titles at the beginning of the psalm. In our authorized version, just a little bit obscured perhaps, but of course sometimes you know that in our authorized version you will get that lovely title Lord, perhaps the name, we might say the name Lord, and you have it in capital letters. Most of you will know that where that is found in capitals, that it is, of course, the great name Jehovah. But here you have the name, the title Lord, twice in the opening expression. Once it is in capitals and once it is not. And, of course, once it is Jehovah and once it is a different word. So the other word is a word which simply means that he is the possessor, he is the proprietor, he is the owner. And when we sum all of that up, we simply call him Lord and Master. Little bit like what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room. He said, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. And that is a little bit like the word Adonai, which is here translated Lord. Now when we come to the Psalm 110 on another evening, we shall see again the psalmist using these two words in a very intelligent way. But can I make a little appeal that we do indeed live in days when, unfortunately, there is lacking in many parts an intelligence with regard to the usage of divine names and titles. You think, for instance, of the lovely name of Jesus. You would hardly think that it would sometimes be wrong to use that name, and yet indeed sometimes it is not intelligent and not reverent to use that name by itself, the name Jesus. You see, it is the name that belongs to the days of his humility, the days of his flesh, the days of his incarnation. And one day when they came to that empty tomb, Luke describes it very graphically. And he says that when they came, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And that's the very first time that we get the title, the Lord Jesus. The tomb is empty. Jesus of Nazareth has become the Lord Jesus. And because he is risen from the dead, he is not simply Jesus anymore, but the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, you know that he is now Christ as well. Because when he went back, when he went up on high, you know that God has made that same Jesus, the apostle said, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus now has become Lord, and he has become Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the rejected Jesus, become Lord and Christ. Now this is a tremendous thing. And so we need to be very intelligent and very reverent. We must excuse the young believer who doesn't know, but those of us who get a little bit older, well, of course, we ought to be more intelligent now in the way that we use the divine names and titles. And the psalmist here is giving us an example of intelligent usage of those lovely titles. Then, of course, one day in that upper room, the Lord Jesus, he gave himself another title. It is perhaps a very common title now, one with which we are very familiar. But it comes as a surprise to some folks to know that in the upper room on that last evening, when the Lord Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that in fact is the very first time that ever he is called Jesus Christ. What does he mean by waiting until the last evening before he calls himself Jesus Christ? Well, you see, what he has done is this. He knows that he has lived as Jesus the man, to be rejected, his messianic claims refused, the glory of his person not recognized, and Jesus is being rejected. But on that very last evening, the eve of the final day of his rejection, our Lord Jesus links with the name Jesus. He links all the glory of that official title, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. And he calls himself Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the very eve, the very last night on earth, on the eve of his final rejection. Now a young believer might be excused for thinking, well, it's all a bit confusing. How do I know when to call him Jesus? How do I know when to call him the Lord Jesus? How do I know when he is Jesus Christ, like Peter usually calls him? Or how do I know when to call him Christ Jesus, like as Paul usually calls him? Well, the young believer will learn eventually, but I suggest to you that if you are in any doubt, don't get too depressed about it. Simply call him our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll hardly ever be wrong using that lovely title, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when finally our Bible comes to a close, and we come to the very last verse in Revelation 22, you know, the very last time that our Lord is referred to, he is called our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the psalm opens then with two very practical lessons for us. One, that the psalm is enclosed in worship, conducting us through a little meditation, which will bring us back to a worshiping spirit again. And the second lesson is this, that there is an intelligent usage of divine titles, and we really ought to be very careful and use divine titles properly. Now, says the psalmist, how excellent is thy name. Now, my dear brethren and sisters here in the hall, they have been recently, indeed still are, reading the Epistle to the Hebrews. So they will know, some of us haven't maybe read Hebrews for a little while, but my dear brethren here at Nunawading will know that this lovely word excellent, indeed more excellent, is found several times in the Hebrews Epistle. And linked with the Lord Jesus, what we see is this, that he has a more excellent name than the angels in chapter 1. And a little bit later in the epistle, he has a more excellent ministry than Aaron. And then when you go through the epistle a little bit further, you remember, of course, that there is a more excellent sacrifice. And when you put the three together, a more excellent name, a more excellent ministry, a more excellent sacrifice. Well, here is perhaps cause, greater cause than the psalmist ever had, for exclaiming, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now you can see in all the earth this excellency. And again, one might be excused for thinking, well, there's something wrong with this psalm, because of course his name is not excellent in all the earth, not at the moment, because there are so many on earth that just will not acknowledge his person. Well, this is why we call it messianic. It looks forward to a day to come. It waits for a coming day, and one day when the Lord Jesus comes back again in power and glory, then his name will be excellent in all the earth. But until that time, we have the great privilege that on the earth, where once he was rejected, that we acknowledge and proclaim his excellence. This is a great privilege to be his representatives in the days of his rejection. His glory is set above the heavens. I wonder if you could define this little word that we use so often, glory. There are many words that we use very often, We become very familiar with them, we sing them, and we use them in our preaching and in our praying and in our conversation. But when it comes to actually defining them, sometimes we're at a little bit of a loss. Glory. What is glory? When I read at home, I keep at my elbow that dictionary which is called the Concise Oxford Dictionary. Its boast is this, that it will give you the most concise possible definition of any word in the English vocabulary. Concise. But I tell you something, there is no concise definition of glory. You have a little look at it sometime, and you'll discover that it is one of the lengthiest definitions of any word in the whole of the English dictionary. Glory. One evening in a meeting, I made bold to read out the definition. I read it all out, a lengthy definition. And at the end of the meeting, an old brother took me aside. He said, "He, there's no need for all that about glory." He said, "You know, glory is just the outshining of an inner excellence." And I thought, that's pretty good. Why didn't the Oxford Dictionary compilers think of that? The outshining of an inner excellence. And this glory, says the psalmist, has been set not in the heavens, but above the heavens. And this agrees with the epistles that he has gone up higher than the heavens. Above the heavens. The extremes of Scripture are beautiful. From thoughts of majesty and glory and excellence and the high heavens, we come to babes and sucklings. What extreme! What a God! What a Bible! From the majesty and the glory to the simplicity of babes and sucklings. And here we are in the second verse. Occupied with babes, with the children. But then the extremes continue. He has ordained strength. He's going to confound his enemies and still the avenger. And it might well be indeed that the avenger at the end of verse 2 is none other than the devil himself. And he's about to be silenced. He's about to be stilled by the words that come from the lips of babes and sucklings. Sometime, I think I'll make a little note of some of the wise things that I've heard the children say. And I never read this verse, but I think of some of these things. I think of a little fellow, and I was in the home one evening, and he was only 7. Bright little boy, but only 7. And in the course of the evening, his father said to me, "He wants to ask you a question." I said, "I hope it's not too difficult. What is your question?" He said, "When we get to heaven, shall we see God?" So I thought I would test him a little bit. And I said, "Well, you know, of course, that heaven is where God lives." I said, "Wouldn't you expect that when we get to heaven where he lives, that we would see God?" He said, "I don't know." Now I said, "You have something in your mind, and you must tell me what it is." I said, "What do you think? Shall we see God?" And here is the word from a little boy of 7. He said, "I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God was by looking at Jesus." I said, "You're probably right. Good question for my brethren. Shall we ever see God in any other way other than by looking at Jesus? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings." I think of another little boy, and he was just 7 too. And I tell his story very often, and will never tire telling it, and trust I never forget what he said to me one evening. We had been having gospel meetings in the hall to which his parents went, and we had come to the last evening of meetings, and the young parents, they came to me after the meeting, and they said, look, they mentioned him by name, they said, he's sitting in the hall there, and he's holding on to the seat, and he won't come out, they said, until he talks to you. And they said he'd wanted to talk to you every night, and we wouldn't allow him. Well, I said, you should have done, you know. Well, they said, tonight we can't get him out, we're sorry, but would you go in and talk to him? They said, you know, he's only 7. I said, that's all right. So I went into this very large hall, and this little fellow was sitting just all alone, the only one left in the hall, and true enough, he was literally holding onto the seat. He wasn't for moving until he talked. So I sat beside him. I said, well, what can I tell you? He said, I want to know how to trust. And I thought, how do I explain clearly to a little boy like this how to trust when sometimes we don't trust very well ourselves? Well, I said to him, let me illustrate it for you. I said, one day I'm going down the street and I notice you standing by the side of the road and you're looking up and down and you're wanting to cross, and I can see that you're frightened a little bit. The traffic's coming thick and fast and you're afraid of it, and well, you're just waiting for someone to help you. I said, I come along, and you know me, of course. I said, I put my hand out and you take my hand. I said, you don't worry anymore. You're not afraid anymore. And there's still a lot of traffic and still a lot of danger. I said, what you're doing now is you're leaving it all to me. I said, you're not looking up and down and fretting now and worrying about what may happen. I said, you're going to leave it all to me. And then when I see that the right time has come, I'll take you across. I said, what you're doing is trusting me. I said, that is what it means to trust. And he dropped his wee head like this. And I waited in silence. And then after a little while, he looked up. And how often I pray that I never forget what he said. He said, I'll put my hand into the hand of Jesus and trust him through the danger. I said, you do just that. And the psalmist says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. I think of another little girl. She wasn't even 7, she was only 3. And I tried to teach her to say substitution. There's a big word for a 3-year-old. Too many S's, too many sounds like S's. And she had real problems. After a while of trying, I said, well, we'll forget about it in the meantime. We'll leave it in the meantime. I said, you know what it means, don't you? Oh, yes, she said. Jesus died for me. She had the meaning of it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. But I think of another babe in a different sense. I think of a woman who was saved at some meetings we had. And perhaps she hadn't the brightest of mentality, but she knew that she was a sinner. And she seemed to really trust the Lord Jesus that evening. And a few days later, we went round to see her. I said, well, how are you getting on? Oh, she said, I've had a terrible morning. I said, what's wrong? She said, he'd been telling me all morning that I'm not saved. And I wondered who was in her, but it was the devil she was talking about. She says, he'd been telling me all the morning that I'm not saved at all. She said, I've had a terrible morning. I said, you seem all right now. what has happened? Oh, she said, you know what I had to do? And she started looking her pockets. She said, I had to write it out for him. And she pulled a little slip of paper from her pocket, and there in large capitals, she had written it out, Jesus died for me. A babe, just a babe of a few days, but out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted this psalm? The psalm is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus, if not quoting it directly, refers to it. There is an allusion to it in Matthew 11. You remember how he's praying on that occasion? He's a rejected man. Matthew 11 is a sad chapter. And the Lord has been rejected by the leaders of the nation. But he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, he says, I thank thee. He says, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Mind you, some of these Pharisees were learned men. Some of these Pharisees were worldly wise to a very large degree. The Lord Jesus says, thou hast hidden these things and hast revealed them unto babes. I think this gives the gospel preacher a good deal of confidence that the message is simple. He keeps it simple. And in the end, the revelation comes from God. And he simply makes his message known and leaves it there. So the enemy is silenced, and the avenger, as we have said, might in fact be the devil himself, silent, stilled by the expressions of babes and sucklings. Now, says the psalmist, probably David, by the way, he says, when I consider thy heavens. Now, we want to look later on at the psalm number 19, and psalm 19, there are some similar sentiments in it, but there's a little difference because, you see, this is a night scene here, and the psalmist is about to look at the sun, at the moon and the stars. But when you come to Psalm 19, it's the sun that he's looking at. It's a daytime scene. Here are the heavens viewed in the nighttime. And he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You know what that is? The embroidery. The work of the fingers of God, embroidering, beautifying the heavens, the expanse, the firmament. And you look up, and in these days, these present days in which we live, so many people are scanning the heavens, are they not? Looking the heavens every evening. David did that. And as he looked up and scanned the heavens, oh, he says, when I consider the expanse, the firmament, the embroidery of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, ordained by thee. Then he comes right down. He says, what is man? What is man? We think of the greatness of the heavens. And we think of man. And there are 2 words that are translated man. The first of these words is a word, Enosh. It is, in fact, to be found away back in the early chapters of Genesis. And the second word, the son of man, that word man is a different word. That's the word Adam. Now, Enosh, this is man in all his frailty, in all his weakness, Enosh. The son of man, the son of Adam. Well, this is man in all the dignity of the things that God had intended for him and purposed for him as the Son of Man. We were looking the other evening at that great title, the Son of Man, and we saw indeed that it was all dignity, a great title, which seemed to convey the idea that everything that God had purposed for man is to be found eventually in Christ, the Son of Man. Says the psalmist, what is Enosh, frail, feeble man? Or even the son of man in his dignity, what is he? that thou shouldst regard him, visit him, take notice of him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now you can hardly read this psalm, this part of it, without going to the Hebrews chapter 2. And I don't know what my brethren here have decided about a rather difficult portion, but a very beautiful portion in Hebrews 2. I want to make a few suggestions this afternoon with regard to an interpretation which is not altogether a usual interpretation, but I ask you to think about it. Lower than the angels, crowned with glory. Here's the word again, glory and honor. Now there is no doubt that this takes us back to Adam. First of all, and you go back to Adam in the garden, and you notice, of course, that here there is a reference to the heavens, there is a reference to the beasts of the field, and to the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. You've got a kind of a threefold sphere of dominion here. You've got the heavens, and you've got the earth, and you've got the sea. The fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. And in fact, what the psalmist does here, he goes from the greatest of the mammals right down to the tiniest of the little sea creatures. Whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, and whether it be the great, the giant mammals of earth, or whether it be the beautiful birds of the air, or whether these tiny little sea creatures, well, the earth, the air, and the sea, these were Adam's dominion, and God had in mind that man should be in a kind of sovereignty. And this is why God put him on a throne in the garden and crowned him with glory and honor. And these creatures passed before Adam, and he gave them names. He had authority. He had dignity. He had rule, dominion. You might say, in fact, that he had sovereignty of a kind. But you know what happened. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews. We can see, he says, that this is what God had in mind for Adam, for man. But we don't see it fulfilled yet. No. We see, in fact, that the creation has fallen with the man. Fallen man. Fallen creation. While in those early days the beasts were subject to Adam, today your own dog will bark at you. We don't yet see all things put under his feet. Not yet. Not yet. What says the writer to the Hebrews? What we do see is this. He says we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now what does he mean? Here is God's original purpose. A man on earth. A dominion at his feet. And the man enthroned and crowned with glory and honor. But he sinned. He fell. And we don't see a creation under the dominion of man. But, says the Hebrews writer, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now what does it mean? Well, if I can present the usual interpretation in a fair way, what my brethren usually see that passage to mean is this. He has come down in wondrous grace. He has come into manhood, made a little lower than the angels. He has suffered death, and he has gone up on high, and is now in the heavens, crowned with glory and honor. Now you'll not misunderstand me, will you? I know that all that is true. What I'm simply going to query is, as to whether that is the interpretation of the passage in Hebrews 2 or not. I know that he became a man. I know that in wondrous grace he came into lowly manhood, and that he did suffer death, and that he did go up on high into the heavens, and that he is now crowned with glory and honor. I know that. But is that what Hebrews 2 is teaching? You see, my brethren have a little problem with it, because what they do is this. They say, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And sometimes they put in a little word and they quote it, now crowned with glory and honor. But then the problem is that they've got a little piece left over which doesn't seem to fit. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why is that at the end of the verse? I want to suggest to you that in fact the interpretation requires this. That the glory and honor with which Jesus is crowned in Hebrews 2 is the glory and honor of a perfect, unique manhood before he went to Calvary at all. And because we see him as a man walking on earth crowned with glory and honor, he has been able to taste death for every man because of the glory and the honor of that perfect manhood. He can now go into death for every man. What do you say? Our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, was he not just a lowly man? Was he not just, after all, a Nazarene, a Galilean, a carpenter? He was all that. In what sense then do we see him crowned with glory and honor while here on earth as a man? Let me bring him to you crowned with glory and honor. Mark chapter 1 has a little verse. Don't miss it, it's beautiful. Only Mark tells us. He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. And as someone has said very beautifully, they left upon him no mark of tooth or claw. When eventually he went back to heaven, the only marks upon him were put there by men, not by beasts. For 6 weeks, our Lord was in the wilderness and was with the wild beasts, and they left no mark upon him. Why? How? I suggest that you can write above it, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He's the last Adam. He's the second man. He's the Lord from heaven. And if men don't recognize it, well, the beasts do. Crowned with glory and honor. And the beasts, they're subject to him. Now a little later, he is about to enter a public miraculous ministry. He comes to the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and he makes water wine. Now, the making of water wine, well, this was something that he always had done. Only he did it by a lengthy process. You see, he is behind the process where the vine draws up the moisture, the water, and where it is converted into the juice of the grape, the fruit of the vine, and eventually becomes wine. He, of course, is always making water wine. But the miracle of the wedding is this. that he chooses at that day to bypass the natural process and to miraculously make water wine. And so he says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. How obedient they were. How regretful they would have been if they'd only brought the level halfway. And looking back, they might have said, isn't it a pity that we didn't fill them right up? But they had no regrets. They had filled the water pots right up to the brim. And the practical lesson is that in the measure that you put in, he'll give you back. And he gave them back wine for the water that they put into the water pots of Moses. Old stone cold water pots of Judaism, of old Jewish ceremonialism. And he gave them the wine of the joy of the new covenant because they were obedient. But the point is this, that he makes water wine in a moment of time. How? Why? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Oh, there's that other lovely side to it, that he's just a peasant from Nazareth, a Galilean, attending a wedding in wondrous grace. But this guest from Nazareth at the Cana wedding is the Lord of glory, crowned with glory and honor. And he makes water wine. A little while later, there's another miracle with water. He stands on the deck of a little boat. He was asleep, you remember, on not a pillow, but the pillow. It was the impression, the intention is, that we are to see that there is only one cushion, only one pillow on this little boat. And he was asleep on the pillow. No doubt it was the captain's pillow. He was asleep on it, the captain's pillow. These experienced, hardened fishermen, they were frightened of the storm. There's a storm every afternoon on the Sea of Galilee, without fail. Something to do with the cooling of the winds. And they come in through the valleys, between the hills, and they stir up the water every afternoon. Some afternoons it's not much, and other afternoons it's quite a storm. And on this occasion, it was indeed a fierce storm. So what do the fishermen do? They waken the carpenter. How ironical that these experienced men of the Sea of Galilee should awake the carpenter from Nazareth because they're frightened of the storm. But he stands on the deck of this little boat. And in our lovely authorized version, we have three words which are very precious. But originally it would seem that he spoke only one word. And perhaps very literally what he said was this. Silence. They tell me that it was a word that the school teacher would have used in those days. He leaves the classroom, he's away for a little while, and he comes back and the class is in an uproar. There's a lot of noise. And he stands at the door and he says, silence. And our Lord spoke to the waves like a teacher would speak to noisy children. And there was a great calm. Why? Because we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Another day they were in a storm, and there was another miracle. He came walking to them on the water. The thing that troubled them, that was causing them so much fear, he put beneath his feet. And as you see this lovely man walking across the waves towards the little bark, you just write over it, I wish I could paint it. The Savior walking the water and coming to this little ship and saying, it is I, be not afraid. And you write over the whole thing, we see Jesus crowned with glory. Then one day, he blended sea and land. He took the harvest of the sea and the harvest of the land, the fish and the bread, and he broke them. And as he broke them, he multiplied them. And could I urge the young believer that when you read something in one gospel, be sure to read it in another gospel if it's recorded in another gospel. And this particular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, well, of course, it's very well known that you'll find that in every gospel. And to get the fullness of it, you've got to read every gospel. But if you want to read it for its ultimate beauty, then read it in John's gospel. Do you know what John tells us that the others don't? John tells us that it was only a lad that had these loaves and fishes, just a boy. John tells us that they were small fishes, small. And only John tells us that they were barley loaves. That was an inferior grain. Well, you say there's not much to work with, is it? Just a boy with small fishes and barley loaves. The Lord takes them and he breaks and he multiplies and he feeds the 5,000. And you write above it, we see Jesus crowned with glory. He heals leprosy. Do you know what he does when he heals the leper? He touches him. Touches him. He didn't need to touch him. Have you seen a leper? I think I've seen a leper only once. Terrible sight. And here was a man full of leprosy, says Luke, full of leprosy. A medical term, apparently, which Luke the doctor uses to tell us that this man's whole frame was actually riddled with the dread disease of leprosy. Perhaps fingers missing, maybe limbs missing, features missing, grotesque. Dr. Thompson, writing his book, The Land and the Book, he says the leper became a mass of loathsomeness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he could perform miracles by simply speaking. With even a thought, he could have healed this man. But you know what he did? He touched him. He touched him. He did what no one else would have dared to do. Touched him. And we see Jesus crowned with glory. Not only leprosy, but so many times we read all diseases, all manner of diseases. To use the old Authorized Version expression, divers diseases, different diseases, all these maladies, they brought them to him and he healed them all. Again and again we read, he healed them all. And three times, as you very well know, he raised the dead. A little girl, just dead. A young man on his way to burial, and an older man dead and buried 4 days. We had a dear brother who used to say very quaintly that Jesus spoiled every funeral he attended. Raised them from the dead. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Only once. What wondrous grace is this? Only once. He performed the miracle of judgment. All the others were miracles of blessing for the benefit of men. And only once a miracle of judgment. And even when the miracle of judgment was performed, it was not upon men or women or children. It was upon a fig tree. A fig tree which by its profusion of leaves was professing to have something for him. And when he went there, there was nothing. And he withered it up with a word. It's the only miracle of judgment, so far as I know, that our Lord Jesus wrought. if you still want to see him crowned with glory and honor. Then you come to the end of his life. When he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the Gospels are careful to tell us that it was a beast upon which never man had sat. An unbroken colt, but like as the wild beasts were subject to him at the beginning, so this unbroken colt is subject to him at the end and carries him, and he rides upon its back into Jerusalem. But a little while later, they bring him out of Jerusalem for the last time, through the narrow streets and out by a gate in the north wall, and over the highway to the hill, and at 9 o'clock in the morning they crucified him. Peter says, crucified the Lord of glory. And from 9 until 12 he hung there, and at 12 o'clock a miraculous thing happened. Do you remember what happened when he was born? A star appeared. Do you remember what happened when he died? When he hung in the darkness, the sun had disappeared. And the moon and the stars, they have gone. And the rocks and the mountains shudder and sob, as if the whole creation is in sympathy with the Creator incarnate, hanged upon a tree. And as you scan the whole story, I think you can write above it all, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And because he was that during his lifetime, he is able then, in the darkness of the cross, to taste death for every man. So, when he was on earth, the earth, the sky, and the sea seemed to be under his feet. But now he's gone. He's in the heavens. The apostle says, we don't see it all literally fulfilled yet, all the whole creation under man. But one day it will be true. He's coming back. And when he returns in power and glory, then it will be literally fulfilled. The great domestic creatures, the sheep and the oxen, the wild beasts, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the creeping things, the little sea urchins in the ocean bed, they will all be his. And as you trace the whole thing right through and come back again, you discover you're back where you began. And you say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It was the great C.H. McIntosh who used to say that the contemplation of himself fills the heart with wonder and bows the soul in worship. And that is what all ministry really ought to do. I heard a dear brother once say, and how true it was, that just as the rose is when you sever it from the stem, so is all ministry when you sever it from Christ. That rose in your garden, it's very beautiful, and fragrant, and delicate. You think to yourself, I'll bring it in. So you cut it down and you bring it in. You've severed it from its life. And in a little while, the fragrance, the delicacy, the beauty has gone. You're left, eventually, with a withered clump of leaves, of petals. Why? You severed it from its life. My dear brethren, I urge you to keep your ministry related to Him. Because this is what will happen to our ministry if we divorce it from Himself. That however clever it may sound, however wise and intelligent it may seem, eventually we shall be left with nothing. We must keep it linked with its life, which is Christ. Then it will produce worship, bring the hearts of the people of God out to Himself. And perhaps indeed it will be the answer to every need, to every problem, the answer, the remedy for all our difficulties. An occupation with this lovely man. I trust our hearts say this afternoon, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. May the Lord bless our meditation.